You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We have finally reached the end of what the Bible refers to as the great and terrible tribulation. This is a seven-year period that is at the very end of human history, right before Jesus returns. And we've been studying this period of history all throughout Revelation 6 through tonight, 16. It's the majority of this book. And now we are finally at the end. So by the time we're done tonight, we can take a big sigh of relief. Let's read verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land. Ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So, to that question from last week, are we going to accidentally be able to get the mark of the beast? No, any more than you could accidentally commit adultery. Here, you've got to get the mark and worship Satan, worship the beast, worshiping a human being. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person. And every living thing in the sea died. Now, if you remember back in chapters 8 and 9, we had what are called first the seal judgments in chapter 6, and then the trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9, and now finally the bowl judgments in chapters 15 and 16. As you can see from this very sexy chart, it keeps getting more and more intensified with time. So first it's the seals, seal judgments, that goes all the way from the time of Jesus, AD 33, to the end of history, the second coming. But then the trumpet judgments come in toward the end. It's kind of like a symphony, where you got the strings coming in, and then you got the horns coming in on top. Then finally you got the bowls. The percussion comes in toward the end. So it's this chaotic symphony, and it's at the end of it is the bowls, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. That's why we read in chapter 8, verse 9, that only one-third of the waters were poisoned. Now we're reading, every living thing in the sea is dead. And the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, fresh water. They became dead, like blood. You're not lasting very long without potable water, fresh water. The seas, third of them are dead in Revelation 8. But now, in a very Hebraic way of thinking, you go back and back and back into the same story. So the seals, and then you go back and you get the trumpets, and then finally you get the bowls. Then I heard the angel say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, so you have given them blood to drink." That is what we call retributive justice, where God is saying to these people, you're going to shed people's blood, then you got to drink that blood. You're getting exactly what you deserve. If you don't like the symbolism there, you can see it quite plainly. You are just in these judgments. What we're seeing is what people deserve, quote unquote. Now, many people say, I don't know if I'm into that justice stuff. You know, this idea that God would be just. Well, let's think about that for a second. What if you lived in a society where you had tons of laws, but no one ever enforced the laws? What would be the difference between that society and a society where there were no laws at all? There would be no difference. So you could have laws of murder and sexual assault and abusing children. And yeah, we got the laws. Now who's going to enforce them? No one. Never. Well, God is not that way. God says, when you morally violate people, I take that personally. And I'm going to come in and judge the justice of God, a subject to which we'll return in subsequent weeks. We read in verse 7, I heard the altar respond. Not that the altar is personified, like the altar is talking. Remember in Revelation 6, verse 9, oh Lord, holy and true, how long will you wait? Remember that the people, where were they? Under the altar. Who were they? People who were martyred, people who were killed, people who had their blood shed. And so we hear the altar respond, Lord God Almighty, your judgments are true and just. Man, I'd hate to tell the victims, you know, I just don't believe in all this judgment stuff. I don't believe in justice and that God is a God of judgment. What about them? What about the people who have been morally violated to the point of being murdered? We're going to look them in the eye and we're going to tell them, I don't think that God is ever going to judge. Yes, he is going to judge. That's what we're seeing here. The book of the Bible is a book about God's love and grace, but that is predicated on the fact that God is just. There would be no grace. There would be no love of God if he just overlooks moral evil. The fourth angel, seven angels, seven bowls, fourth angel, poured out his bowl on the sun. The sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent, that is, have a change of heart, and glorify him. Why is it that it's targeted at the sun rather than at the earth? Everything else thus far has been about the earth. Back in 1859, there was an astronomer that noticed a coronal mass ejection from the sun. His name was Richard Carrington. And lined up with this coronal mass ejection, a solar flare, if you will, all of the conductive cables in the 19th century that connected all of the telephones, this is before telephones, telegraphs, tick, 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 all those conductive cables blew up in 1859, lit on fire. People sitting there like, think that's so safe, like tick, 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 tss, you know what I mean? Like you get this mass ejection from the sun and it just lit everything up on fire. It was a natural EMP. The sun goes through cycles every 11 years, maximum and minimum solar cycles, where if one of these coronal mass ejections struck the earth again, this would cause between $1 and $2.6 trillion for the United States alone. We had one come toward the earth in March of 2023. It missed it, missed the earth. Man, man, oh man, oh man. If we had one of these Carrington events again, I mean, you wouldn't have water. You wouldn't have groceries. You wouldn't have food. I mean, this would be it. I mean, earth would quite literally be toast. The fifth angel poured out his bowl, and this one was on the throne of the beast. This one's awesome. Its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Remember Pharaoh in Exodus 7 through 10? Pharaoh, I mean, he had his little kingdom, but God brought darkness over the nation of Egypt. The Antichrist has his kingdom located in Israel, and God brings darkness. Whoa, how humiliating would that be? Claiming to be God. You know, the Antichrist, claiming to have performed miracles. And just when you're at the peak of all of your power, God just puts a little shadow over everything that you're doing. Well, the people gnawed their tongues in agony, and they curse the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. So you've got the sun scorching people, and then all of a sudden everything goes dark. But they refuse to repent, change their minds of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. That's so specific. And then it says its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. The river Euphrates, 1,700 mile long river. This thing is freaking huge. And it goes all the way back to biblical times and before. And what the text is claiming here is that it's going to go dry before the second coming of Jesus. That just seems very, very hard to believe. Well, it would have been in the first century, second century, fifth century, 20th century, but in the 21st century, this century, the Euphrates River is drying up currently. I read this before. This is from IFL Science. I don't know if you know what IFL Science stands for. Okay, this is not a Christian website. I could give you journal articles on this, but I like the way this guy writes, so I thought I'd read this. In the Bible, it said that when the Euphrates River runs dry, then immense things are on the horizon, perhaps even the foretelling of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the rapture, and then he cites our passage. Well, not to sound dramatic or anything, but it looks like that time is nigh. A government report in 2021 warned that the rivers could run dry, the Euphrates rivers could run dry by 2040 due to declining water levels and droughts driven by climate change. NASA's twin satellites found that the Tigris and Euphrates River basins had lost 34 cubic miles of fresh water since 2003. 34 cubic miles. You know, a plane, 30,000 feet. What is that? 5-6 miles in the air? This is 34 miles, but it's cubed. It's cubed, guys. And then you got, this is just the river is 1,700 miles long. So you're like, oh, it's not that big of a deal. Cubed, 34. Okay. You're like, how many times is he going to say cubed? Cubed, there's another one. Cubic miles of fresh water since 2003. That's unbelievable. This river is going away by 2040. Although the Bible's predictions of the Euphrates' fate should be taken with a bucket of salt, you can tell he's not a Christian, right? Perhaps its forecasting of monumental change wasn't far wrong. Tom, just admit it, okay? It got it right. It got it right. Wasn't far wrong. That's a double negative for saying the Bible got it right. How do you predict that? This is 2,000 years ago, and then we're getting right up where all of these different data are coming together to the point where we're seeing we're getting close to the end of history. And right then is when you got this massive river that's been there forever, and it's drying up right at the same time. Why? To prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now remember, seals, trumpets, bowls, they're symbols, right? But it keeps getting more and more intense. Back in Revelation 9, in the earlier iteration, we read the number of the armies of the horsemen, these kings from the east, was 200 million. And then he adds the parenthetical note, I heard that number. Nobody used the number 200 million. You don't use numbers like that. That's like us saying, it's like a gajillion or something. They didn't have anything that quantified 200 million, let alone human persons. Let alone soldiers, 200 million soldiers. Just to give you an idea, the Roman army in the first century, when this was written, was 125,000 soldiers. World War II, on both sides, Axis and Allies, everyone fighting, somewhere between 70 to 85 million people, soldiers in combat. 200 million, totally outrageous in the first century. Or the 5th, or the 10th, or even the 20th century. Today, we could have an army this big on planet Earth. If it really went to World War III and people were fighting, we have enough people, 8.1 billion people, that you could have that many people fighting today. Then he says, I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. Read the commentators on this. They say, well, this harkens back to the Exodus, Exodus 8, 3-ish, somewhere in there, 8 verse 3, where God brought frogs as a plague on Pharaoh. So that's why these three impure spirits look like frogs. Most commentators I've read on this, you're like, why? Why are the impure spirits compared to frogs? Answer, because frogs are gross. And they're not wrong. Frogs are gross, man. Slimy, and they croak all the time. That weird noise. You ever think how weird of a noise a frog makes? I won't even imitate it, but I mean, it's just disgusting. What a disgusting little creature. Frogs. Anyways, that's a symbol, of course. They looked like frogs. It's the language of simile. Yeah. Anyways, they came out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So we've already covered all this in Revelation 12 and 13. These impure spirits come out of the unholy Trinity, Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. These are not literal frogs. They are demonic spirits that perform signs. They go out to the kings of the world to gather them together for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. So we're in the bold judgments. This is the final chapter on the Great Tribulation. We're at the very end, and everything is going down. I mean, the kingdom of the Antichrist is in darkness. There's fire, flames, no water. All aquatic life is dead. And now is the time where Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet reach out to all the kings on planet Earth to bring them together for the battle. We read in verse 16, they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Har, meaning hill in Hebrew, Megiddo, is the particular mountain. Har, Megiddo, Armageddon. In Israel today, Armageddon would take place right there, Mount Megiddo, only about 5-6 miles from Nazareth. Of course, you've heard of Jesus of Nazareth, the Prince of Peace. He grew up here. So he would have been 5-6 miles away from Megiddo. He would have played with his friends on Mount Megiddo, knowing that the end of the world is going to happen right here. Guys, 5 miles away, that's like here to what? Morris Road? He went there. He was around there, and he was just like, it's all going to go down right here. Very beautiful mountain, if you look at it. They've done a lot of drone footage of Megiddo. And this whole area stretches out in Israel today. It's a tourist site where everyone comes to see where the end of the world is going to go down. But you see on the mountains there in the far back, this really does stretch for a considerable rate. This valley of Megiddo is 20 miles long and 14 miles wide. Now, there's a problem with that. How do you get all the nations on the earth to fit in a 20 by 14 mile range? Some people say, you could take it as far as 200 miles. The entire range of Megiddo is 200 miles, the length of Israel. 200 million man army. That's just one of the armies, by the way. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. Look at the text closely. Verse 16 doesn't say that they fought at Megiddo. It says, first of all, that the kings gathered there. This could be some kind of a summit where just the kings come together. Or it could be that the armies gather there to be deployed and go out and fight. This, according to Paul Benware, and as you read your Bible, more importantly than Paul Benware, you read that this is not just one battle, it's many. It's a series of battles. So to speak of the battle, singular, of Armageddon is really a misnomer. It's the battles of Armageddon. There's tons of battles that are going to occur that lead up to the second coming of Christ. If you got your Bible with you, you're taking notes, read Daniel 11 toward the end, right around verse 36 to I think it goes as far as 45, and it describes all these battles where this king, this terrible king, the Antichrist, is on the run. When anarchy sets in, the peace project he tried to set up fails, and everyone's going after him. Kings from the south, from the north. Great cross-reference to show this is actually an ongoing series of battles. The final battle is not really a battle. That would be a misnomer as well, because when Jesus shows up, it's a no contest fight, okay? It's not a battle. It's like Mike Tyson versus Jake Paul, if it wasn't rigged, you know what I mean? Because that fight was rigged, you know that, right? To make lots of money for Netflix. Mike Tyson's the greatest of all time. He would have killed Jake Paul. I don't care how old he is. Anyways, which nations will be here in this battle? Slip over to the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel 37 is the regathering of Israel at the end of history. David, the Messiah, is going to show up. So we know it's the end of history. And it's the regathering of Israel in Ezekiel 37. Then, on the other side of what we're about to read is Ezekiel 40 through 48. That is the rebuilding of the temple. That hasn't happened yet as well. Remember, we read about that in Revelation 11. Here, right in the middle, Ezekiel 38 and 39, we read that after Israel is regathered and before Israel rebuilds this huge temple in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be this huge battle, and it's going to be outrageously intense. This is the end of the world, is what we're describing here. And then the rest of the book of Ezekiel just drifts off into the sunset, and everything's fine, and God is going to protect his people. But before we get there, Ezekiel 38, where we read, "Son of man, Ezekiel, set your face toward Gog." Gog seems like a man. I believe Gog is the Antichrist. Gog is used, for example, as kind of a prototype, a picture of an Assyrian king that preceded Ezekiel, who was a malevolent, just cruel dictator. And the way he came to power, he usurped power from the guy before him by having a little assassination, coup d'etat, has the guy killed, sweeps in. So this would be, calling this guy Gog is kind of like using a modern day term, that guy's like the Terminator, you know, he's on the scene, he's diesel, he's tough. And so this guy Gog, he's the individual, but here's the important part. He rules over the land of Magog and Rosh. That is modern day Russia, Magog and Rosh. There is an excellent, exquisite book on this that goes into extreme detail for 9 pages showing and citing the modern scholarship and literature to show that Magog and Rosh is Russia. It's called Endless Hope or Hopeless End. An exquisite work of art, this book. I agree with everything in this book. For now, suffice it to say, Magog and Rosh is Russia. Meshach and Tubal, Turkey. The old line dispensationalists used to say, Meshach and Tubal, huh? Kind of like Moscow and Tobolsk in Russia. Where do they get this stuff? Where do they get it? Like, both of them begin with the same letter, like M and T, and they're like, it's Moscow and Tobolsk. It's not Russia, okay? It's modern day Turkey. Then we read of Persia. Everyone agrees that's Iran, Kush, and Put. This is referring to the modern day states, and I'm not speaking of like the borders, you know what I mean? I'm talking about the geographical location. I know it's fuzzy, but it's Libya, the Sudan, and Ethiopia. Kush and Put are landed right there. And then Gomer with all his troops, and then Beth Togarmah, which is also in Turkey, in that general region. They're going to come from the remote parts of the north with all of its troops, many peoples with you. Yeah, Turkey is to the north of where? Israel. Then we've got these kings from the east. Now, I'm not saying the kings from the east refers to China. However, it does say 200 million men are going to come with this army. I'm looking to the east of Iran, and I'm like, I don't know, who could it be? Could it be China or China? Maybe it's India, I don't know. Maybe it's Pakistan, Afghanistan, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. All I'm saying is there's some nation, kings, plural, to the east of Iran that bring an army of 200 million. I'm just going to say this, it's plausible that an army that big could come from the east of Iran. Now, is this whole depiction of the final world war a plausible scenario? Like if you were writing this back in the days of Ezekiel, 2,500 years ago, and you were trying to figure out, like, how is the final world war going to go down? And you're like, well, it's probably these several nations, and they're all going to be coming in on Israel. Is that a plausible prediction for today? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. These nations surrounding Israel hate Israel. I'm talking about modern day Israel. Turn on the news. I mean, I know you're watching the news as much as I am. The wars that are going on here are serious. They are grotesque on both sides. Yes. And the Bible says at the end of history, all of this is going to go down where all of these nations eventually come in to destroy, and I mean wipe out Israel. And this is precisely what we see in the news today. This picture is all too real, all too plausible. Then we read in verse 8, in the distant future. This has not happened yet. As we read this, tell me when this has happened in history. It's never happened. in the distant future, you will swoop down on the land of Israel, which will be enjoying peace. When has Israel ever enjoyed peace? Never. It's never enjoyed peace. I mean, I'm talking about going back to the time of David in the monarchy, all the way up 3,000 years later. Israel has never been sitting around being like, oh man, this is so peaceful being in Israel. They're always getting blasted from all sides. This will happen after the people have returned from many lands. The regathering of Israel described in chapter 37. You and all your allies, a vast and awesome army, like 200 million people, will roll down on them like a storm and cover the land like a cloud. Interesting imagery. Ezekiel uses language of spears, swords, stuff like that. He uses language of a storm coming down over the land like a cloud. I don't want to go into too much on this, but I mean, if we're going to say the swords and spears and sticks say, well, this is in the ancient times, this would say it's actually aerial assault. This is referring to something in the future. Otherwise, why use the simile? Like a storm, like a cloud covering the land. Well, you will say, Israel is an unprotected land filled with unwalled villages. That's never happened. Never been unprotected. I will march against her and destroy these people who live in such confidence. When Gog invades the land of Israel, my fury, though, will boil over, God says. In my jealousy and blazing anger, I promise a mighty shaking in the land of Israel on that day. Mountains will be thrown down. Cliffs will crumble. Walls will fall to the earth. So, stick with me. All these nations are going to come into Israel during a time of peace. And when they do that, God says, right at that moment, I'm going to jump in with a serious intervention, an earthquake so bad that the mountains are going to be crumbling down. Then we flip over to our passage here tonight, Revelation 16:8. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and severe earthquake. Oh, that's a good coincidence there. This is describing the same event. Look at this. No earthquake like it, I'm quoting here, Revelation 16:18. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was that quake. Every island fled away. It's so bad. The islands are sinking. They're gone. There's no more islands. And the mountains could not be found. I hope you see this. This is correlation. I'm not just using word association. You know what I mean? Like this passage uses this word and this passage uses that word, so they must be connected. I'm saying the whole depiction, the whole description here is like a key and a lock. That's what we're seeing. God says, I will punish you and your armies with disease and bloodshed. I will send torrential rain, hailstones, fire, and burning sulfur. Go back to Revelation. We already read about the fire. What about the huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, falling on the people? Not literal hailstones. The biggest hailstone is 4 or 5 pounds. Having a 100-pound hailstone falling from the sky, what do you think John was seeing? To an ancient man, seeing a 100-pound object falling to the earth during a time of warfare, we've already established that. He must be seeing some kind of military warfare. I don't know what he's seeing. To us, this makes a lot of sense. To him, he's like, I don't know what it is. Hailstone. It's real big. It comes down and just blasts everyone with fire. You and your army and your allies will all die on the mountains, God says. I will feed you to the vultures and wild animals. Skipping ahead to the second coming, Revelation 19, an angel shouted to the vultures. What did he say? Well, Ezekiel writes, eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of princes. So when people die in warfare, you have all of these animals, wild beasts, carrion animals that come in, avian life, and they want to eat up all of the carcasses. So eat the flesh of the mighty men and drink the blood of princes. An angel shouted to the vultures, what? Eat the flesh of kings and generals and warriors, or mighty men and princes. Guys, it's a lock. It's a lock. Ezekiel 38 and Revelation 16 through 19. God says, I will never again turn my face from Israel, for I will pour out my spirit upon the people of Israel. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken. I think this is a huge disservice on the behalf of modern commentators who spiritualize all this away, is saying Israel's not coming back in the future. What did we just read? It's in Har-Mageddon. That's in Israel. And then we open up anywhere else in the Old Testament, and there it is, over and over. Israel, 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 and Israel. If you're going to deny that Israel's coming back in the future, you have to deny. I'm talking about hundreds of verses, hundreds of passages. In Ezekiel 40 through 48 alone, 260 verses. And I think it's a huge mistake, huge error, and it's a disservice to people trying to interpret this book. I remember when I was in my graduate work, and my buddies, they were all, you know, amillennialists and postmillennialists and historical premillennialists. And if you don't know what that means, good for you. That's actually really good. They were all like, oh, so you think Israel's coming back in the future? What is this, like, left behind theology? My rebuttal? Dude, that was a fictional book, right? Right? It was a movie with Kirk Cameron, right? I'm not talking about left behind theology. I'm talking about the Bible. We're reading it right here. I don't care if somebody came up with a corny, campy book back in the 80s or 90s. I don't know. I never read it. I don't care about that. I'm reading it right here, right out of the Bible. Har-Mageddon. There it is. And then we conclude, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. And that is the great tribulation. It's over. Now, we read a lot of scary stuff here tonight, but did you catch the scariest part of the chapter? Did you see it? Verse 9, these people on earth going through a living hell cursed the name of God, refused to repent and glorify God. Verse 11, cursed the God of heaven, refused to repent of what they had done. Verse 21, they cursed God. That has got to be the scariest set of verses in the entirety of the Bible. I've talked to people and I'm like, you know why Jesus came, right? And they're like, so we could be good people? And I'm like, no, man, no. He came because we're bad people. That's why he came. That's why Jesus came. And Jesus came to die. He didn't just die so that he could work us half of the way to heaven and then we work the other half. When God comes to earth to die on a cross, he's paying for the whole bill. He's paying for it all. And I've explained that to people, and they're like, so what? How much is it? What do you got to do that? I'm like, it's free. It's a free gift. Over and over in the Bible, it's a free gift of salvation to anyone who just trusts in it, who just believes and says, I want that. And I've heard many people say, I don't want that. Talked to one young woman. She said, I want to pay for my own sins. No. Take the pardon. Take the forgiveness. You don't want to pay for your own sins. Here at the end of history, all hell is broken loose. God's judgment is coming in. And through this just chaotic cacophony of violence and evil, and people are killing each other, right at the time when you'd expect people to turn to God, instead they look at God and they curse God. And all the while, God is saying, there's still time. There's still time. You can still come to me. God is saying he doesn't want the story to end with you in hell, separated from him forever. In the midst of this, like a megaphone that God is using, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, we read about another angel during this time flying through the atmosphere, the midair. He had the eternal gospel, what I just said there, free forgiveness, free of charge. He had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to everybody, every nation, tribe, language, people. He said in a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. worship God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Come to Christ. Judgment is come. It's here. There's still time. And many, many people during this time are going to say no. There's a certain point at which people just feel like, I could never do that. They're too angry. They're too stubborn. There's a level of pride involved where you have to surrender self-righteousness. I'm not righteous in and of myself. I'm saying I need God's righteousness. But some people are too self-righteous to say I need forgiveness. I need God in my life. God here is saying, I want to give that to you. I remember years ago, my wife and I moved into our first apartment. And little did we know, when you move into a new place, you don't know this, but like there's things around you, and one of those things around us was a fire station. And every couple of hours, one of these big rigs, these big fire trucks, loud, piercing trucks would come screaming down Hudson Avenue, Drive, Street, I don't know what it's called, Hudson. And it would come screaming down our street right by our apartment. And I mean, we would just come right out of our skin when you felt it. But after, you know, a couple months, year, two, three, we didn't even notice it. You just get kind of used to it. It's just, yeah, it's the fire. I couldn't even tell you. Other people would come over and visit, and they'd be like, whoa, what's with the fire trucks? And I'm like, what fire trucks? I have no idea what you're talking about. Until we had our first child, little baby. And we brought him home from the hospital, and we got him all set up in the thing. And I'll tell you what he noticed, the fire trucks. He noticed those right away. And every hour when the fire truck came down the street, he was screaming, yelling. And, you know, to us, it's like we were like kind of used to it, and this is kind of par for the course. I've heard that piercing siren before. But to a little baby, they hear it for the first time, and they're like, what is that? That gets their attention. Has this got your attention? Like maybe you've heard, yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, I've heard that before. I know Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, that's cool. That's great. Yeah, Jesus wants to pay for your sins. Do you hear it? Do you hear the siren? Do you hear God's voice speaking to you right now? There's still time. You can come to Christ tonight. And all this is, it's just an expression of the heart. It's nothing standing up. You don't need to raise your hands, nothing weird. This is just an expression of the heart where you're saying, God, I want you in my life. I want to be forgiven. I want to be your child. I want it all. And when you pray that, God is like, I'll take you. I'll take anybody, even these people, murderers, killers. God's like, I'll take them all. And he'll take you too.